Well, good morning, church. Take your Bible and join me in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in just a few moments, we're going to look together at the second part of the passage we looked at last week, which is verses 19 through 21. So 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. As you turn there, let me take just a moment and say a couple of things. One of them positive, perhaps the other one not so positive or not so enjoyable. First of all, let me just ask us again to express our appreciation to our youth worship band for leading us today. I appreciate so much, not just their talent, but the spirit by which they got up here and led us and their willingness to do so. Also to Caitlin and Jed and the other adult leaders that are developing leaders within our youth group. Man, I just appreciate them so much. So when you see them, when you see those that are giving their time that way, would you just let them know? I would greatly appreciate that. The other thing that I need to mention, and by the way, it's another one of these things, when things are kind of going on, you know, in our community or in our nation or major events happen worldwide, you're always on the horns of a dilemma as a pastor. You know, do I say anything? What do I say? How much do I say? And you know, anytime you do, there's always those in the room that think, and I get it, I've been there before as well, where it's like, wow, he shouldn't have said even that, or man, he should have said more. And so if you would, again, just indulge me for a moment, you probably saw that yesterday and into the evening last night that Iran, has engaged in or did engage in an attack against Israel. And so when you see that happening, the question should be, how should we respond? What should believers, what should Christians think about this? And, you know, some look at that and they go, man, is this like the coming to fruition of a passage of Scripture like Ezekiel 38? And are we on the eve of the second coming? And I don't know, maybe there'd be those in the room that would want me to make a prediction along those lines, and I'm going to severely disappoint you. I'm not going to do that. You're not going to get that from me. But here's what I would say. There are certainly some things going on a global scale right now that we would be completely remiss and amiss if we didn't acknowledge, because God is absolutely aware of these things. And certainly God's Word does address these things, especially as it relates right to that part of the world. So with that in mind, you might would say, well, what would you have confidence saying to us today about how a believer or anyone should think about or respond to this? I think there's three things I could say to you this morning quickly, with a lot of confidence, that I could say we should do and we should think. Number one, I would say we should be in prayer about these things. Perhaps more than we ever have been in our lives, we should be serious about prayer. We should be on our knees. But as we do that, I think what follows closely behind that is that we should trust God. If we're going to pray, we should trust God. Listen, we shouldn't have our head in the sand, but God doesn't have His head in the sand. Right, we serve a God that literally holds time in His hands and the events of the world, and all of these things are going to shake out and happen how and when God says they are. So let's trust God. And the final thing that I would say to you is, let's get busy about the mission He's given us. Let's get busy about sharing the hope of the gospel with those around us, and praying like never before that both people in Iran and in Israel, Jews and Muslims, all would begin to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And let's do our part and all we can to begin to see those things happening. So that's probably all I'm going to say about it at this point. But I would ask us, could we end my announcement time there by going to the Lord together in prayer? Let's do that. So gracious Father, we do thank You that You are a God who is near and not far, and we can come to You with our concerns and our petitions, and that we do this morning. Lord, we don't have our head in the sand, and we know Your Word, and we desire to understand it and follow it, but Lord, we also know Your head is not in the sand. You are in charge on a cosmic global scale, and Lord, all of these things are going to happen, and they're going to come together the exact way that you say and promise that they will. So help us to pray to and trust the God who is in charge. Help us to stand and walk on a firm foundation. And Lord, help us to be more serious and busier about the gospel and our mission locally and globally than we ever have been in our past. And help us to trust you with all the results. We love you. We thank you for Jesus, in whom we stand and in whom is our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. I've mentioned before in a sermon that I have an appreciation for the television show that had a long run. It's no longer on air, entitled Mythbusters. Perhaps you're aware of Mythbusters. Essentially, they had about 20 seasons where they would take myths from history or even contemporary myths, and they would scientifically do their best to test them and recreate them to see if a myth was confirmed, plausible, or busted. Now, the two primary Mythbusters seemed themselves to have had an affinity with duct tape. And the reason I say that is because season after season, they would come back to a new myth about duct tape. And why wouldn't you? Duct tape is one of those products that seems to have mythical powers. You know, you can do anything with duct tape. And they tried it. They put it to the test. A particular time, they made a boat out of duct tape and took it out on the San Francisco Bay. Literally did that. Another season, they made the body, not the engine, but the body of an airplane out of duct tape, found a pilot that was willing to at least get it off the ground. And then there was one time that they made, my favorite, was a bridge completely out of duct tape. Not that they drove a car over, but that they themselves walked over. It was kind of expanded over a pretty deep shipping container, and they both took time walking across it to see if it would hold up. Now, they had a safety harness hooked to them, but their whole weight was supported by this bridge of duct tape. Adam went across it first. Now, here's what you need to know about Adam. Not afraid of heights, and a little bit lighter than Jamie. He made it across with very little problem, but then Jamie got on it. By this time, there were three things working against Jamie. Adam had already stretched it out. The elasticity had been stretched out a little bit, and so it was beginning to sag a little bit, which caused some problems to the structural integrity of the bridge to begin with. Number two, Jamie is heavier than Adam, so that adds to it. And then the final problem is Jamie is a well-known person to be afraid of heights. This seemed to be a horrible combination, but it made for compelling television. He got out on the middle of that bridge and just froze. And he began to shake and shimmy, and for about 15 minutes, the bridge just went back and forth. It was clear that in this moment, he was not on a solid physical foundation. He had a shaky foundation underneath him. You ever been there in life? You were standing on something that was rickety. You just didn't know if you could trust it. Oh, maybe it's a bridge. Maybe it's a ladder. Maybe it's your house's foundation. Maybe it's a floor. Maybe it's an attic. You just don't feel like it's solid. More than likely, we've all been there at one point or another, and it is an uneasy feeling. Let me share with you what's more concerning or should be than a shaky physical foundation. It's a shaky spiritual foundation. You see, the world in a lot of ways resides on a foundation that is just not solid spiritually. The truth of the matter is there's a lot of believers that sometimes do as well. And they don't realize that God has promised and given an objective, strong, sure, solid spiritual foundation to us. And objectively, the way it comes, certainly it comes through faith in Christ and it comes through His Spirit. But objectively, it comes from what we know as His Word, the Bible. And so with that in mind, as we continue our series from last week, I want to ask a question, because it really comes down to this. Whose word really is the Bible? Is it man's or is it God's? And then there's some secondary questions that I think we have to ask as well. If it is God's, then we have to ask the question, then what's the purpose of it? And who gets to determine the meaning of it? Objectively, his point with it in our life. Well, the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, I believe, begins to deal with those questions. So I want to look at this passage through the lens of whose word is this and what does that really mean for us? And I want to do it once again by looking at two truths. The first of these truths I've called the more sure word. The more sure word. Look with me in verse 19. This is what we read here. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, on which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So thinking about this solid foundation, this sure or firm or certain foundation spiritually that we can stand on, the way Peter begins to address that in the believers' lives, the Christians that he's writing to, is he says, we have what he calls the prophetic word made more firm or more certain. Now, for just a moment, we might ask the question, what does he mean by this? It might seem odd that he says it that way. What do we make of it? Well, perhaps the better way to understand it, because when we read it like that, it looks like, well, we had God's word or had God's prophecy, and at one point we weren't really sure about it, we couldn't be sure about it, but now he has made it firm to us and we can. Say, that's actually not what he's intending there. The word order in the Greek, perhaps the better translation would be something like this. We have the more certain, or we have the more sure prophetic word to which we do well to pay attention to. In other words, it's not that it has recently been shored up to us, but as long as we've had God's word, it has been the more sure word. Well, more sure than what? Well, a couple things. Certainly man's word. Certainly anything that we can think on our own. But if you look in context here for a moment, it begins to make a little bit more sense. I don't know that Peter here is trying to give a comparison and contrast. I think he's just trying to give a compliment. But if he were giving a comparison and contrast, here's how we would make sense of it. Remember last week, there's these false teachers. And they've essentially said, you can live any way you want. And the reason you can live any way you want, because Jesus isn't coming. And Peter says, no, you need to live a godly life because Jesus is coming. The life to come is coming soon. And the example that he gives for how you can know it is his personal experience and the apostles' eyewitness count of seeing Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, our experience that we saw firsthand and witnessed to you and wrote down should let you know it's a foretaste that Jesus is coming. And so that's true. Absolutely, that's true. But what Peter is saying now is, look, because of your weakness, I gave you that. But what Peter is saying is essentially this. But you've always had God's word with you. You always had something that was more sure and certain that you always could have trusted and held on to you. Since God began creation and to deal with man, you've always had his word. He's always been speaking to you. He's always been letting you know that you can trust him. And essentially what he's saying, a lot of times we think like this, that somehow our experience must confirm God's promises. In other words, it's like, if I have this personal experience, even if it's the apostle, I have this personal experience, so my experience confirms God's word. If there is a comparison and contrast, Peter's saying it's not that. The priority isn't on our experience and then God's word. What Peter is saying, it's not our experience that confirms God's word, but it's God's word that what? Confirms our experience and makes sense of it. And that's what Peter is saying. And the truth of the matter is, it is his more certain, more sure word in our lives. Listen to me, whether you believe it or not, or whether I believe it or not. It is certain. Now, for just a moment, when you see him use this word, prophetic word, you might say, well, what is he referring to? Well, certainly he's referring to prophecy in the Old Testament. But if you buy what Jesus said in Luke 24, the entire Old Testament prophesies and points towards him. So he's talking about the entire Old Testament. But by the way, next week, from what Peter says in chapter 3, you will understand, by extension, he's really talking about the entire Bible. all of God's word is certain, is confirmed, is sure to us, and we can trust it. That is our objectively solid spiritual foundation. We don't have to guess. Now, he doesn't stop there. As a matter of fact, he takes it a step further. If this is true, he says, to which you do well. Watch this. To pay attention. As a lamp shining in a dark place. Interesting enough, the entire point, the weight of everything Peter is getting at, if you will, in these three verses is that part of verse 19. To which you do well to pay attention to. We're called based on the certainty of God's word, the promise of God's word, the hope of our solid foundation. We're called, if I can say it this way, to obey it, to follow it. Now, I'll say it another way. The word is always a solid foundation, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't follow it. The solid foundation can be there, but if you don't stand on it, you're still on shaky ground. So the point of what he's saying is he's given it to you. It's a blessing to you. Now go out and follow it. Now for a moment here, let me just say, this is where we get into troubled waters. The world in which we live is so subjective. It's so individualized. It's so based on the eye this is where we begin to struggle, right? Like that there is some objective truth out there and we're called to obey it. And even the church, to some extent, in the modern time begins to balk at this a little bit. When it says, look, there is something out there. There's an objective truth out there that God has given us. And when you start saying we should follow it, this is legalism. And this is just you being legalistic or God putting his thumb on us. This is not that at all. It's intended to be a blessing. It's God's truth. It's God's hope. It's not talking about perfection. It's talking about the hope that we have. And what he says next gives us a glimpse into why it's so important. He says, as a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, for just a moment, understand here that his point is he's using a simile to make sense of what the word is like or how we should pay attention to his word. So if we try to find a one-to-one connection to every part of the simile, we're going to miss it. So in other words, we say, well, what darkness is the lamp of the word shining into? I don't 100% know if that's his point as much as he's just saying, pay attention to the word as if it were like that. Yet this concept of God's word or God's truth projecting or illuminating dark places or there being darkness in the world certainly is pretty prevalent in both the Old and the New Testament. And so I think we can parse this out a little bit more. As a matter of fact, you might remember the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 23. Thy word is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my feet. So even there we see it. And certainly Peter, being a Jew, could have understood that, so maybe that's in mind when he writes this. So for just a second, if we could bring some application to what darkness is being referred to here, what perhaps would be some of those things that we could say the word lights or illuminates as far as darkness? Well, number one, it is also not unknown in the New Testament that the world is sitting in darkness. Think about that for a moment. Think about even John's introduction to the coming of Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 1, right? Darkness that Jesus, the light, ultimately comes into, right? We see that. And we just know that the world is sitting in darkness. It has had, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. And the only way the light of their heart can be turned on is from the inside by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which falsehood and untruth and lack of clarity is the darkness that the world sits in. I also think it's perhaps a reference to the sinfulness of the world that in some ways has been growing and getting worse and worse since sin entered the world in Genesis 3. But I also think you can make an individual application to this as well. Not just the world, not just cosmically and globally is there darkness, but in the individual heart, there's darkness. I say, not me, Pastor. Well, brother, sister, I'll tell you, there is in mine, right? The gospel tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. And the Old Testament tells us that we need a new heart. And it's only God that can give us that new heart. And so if there's light to be shined in dark places, the dark place has a cosmic, a worldly, but also an individual application to it. It's the lostness, it's the confusion of the world, but it's also the sin of the individual heart as well. And it's God's word that shines light into it, which is why we do well, which is why we're called, based on the promise of this solid foundation, to hold fast to it, to hold on to it, to pay attention. And the question might be for a moment as we look at that, as how long do we need to do this, Pastor? Like, is there an expiration date? Is there a sell-by date on the need to pay attention to this lamp shining in a dark place? Well, look what it says. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, and you say, well, great, I'm more confused now than ever. What's that referring to? Well, some people think it's an allusion to a place like Numbers 24:17, perhaps a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah that's referred to as the bright morning star. And some people think that this is a reference, although it doesn't directly mean that, to Venus. It would be the brightest planet that you would see just before daybreak. I think clearly this is a metaphor, right? He's referring to some event. He's referring to an event I think he's already talked about. And he uses the luminaries in the sky to make this point. He's talking about the dawning of a day. He uses the metaphor of the dawning of a day. It's interesting. He says, when the day dawns, that's the event, and then the morning star rises in your heart. It seems like there's an objective event. There's something that happens, but then there's an experience that you have when it happens. Well, what is he referring to? In some ways, I think he's referring back to what he's already talked about, the power and coming of the Lord, or the powerful coming of the Lord. He's probably referring to the second coming. What's referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, if you will. What's going to happen in the day of the Lord? The Lord's going to come back, and if we can say it this way, on a global scale, he's going to make all things right. He's going to set all things right. He's going to ultimately redeem his people, and he's going to ultimately defeat his enemy, or the enemy. Now, what's fascinating here is Peter seems to talk about it both objectively, Jesus is coming back, that's going to historically happen, and the morning star is going to rise in your heart. There's going to be something that happens in your life. And some people would say, you must have him talking about two different events there. Well, why? Isn't it true? Isn't it the experience of a believer that our faith is both globally and individual? It's both objective and subjective. God does something on a global scale. He does something historically. But then it has meaning. It changes my individual life. It seems to be that Peter is saying we should think the same way about the second coming. Jesus is going to return. And for the believer, there's going to be great joy, great rejoicing. A wonderful thing is going to happen in the life and the heart of the believer when that occurs. To say it this way, guys, I don't know that there's any event that a believer should be more excited about at this moment in history than the second coming of Christ. There's nothing that I long for more, if I can say it that way, than to see my Savior face to face. That's the day I look forward to. And there's going to be something that happens globally, but individually in my heart when that happens as well. And that's what Peter's talking about. Now, is he saying when that happens, we can stop obeying God's word? Perhaps, but let me say it another way. When that happens, we'll no longer have to obey God's word. You see, we will transition from having God's written word to seeing God's living word face to face. Our faith will become sight. That's what he's talking about. Until that time happens, let's pay attention. Let's stand on the firm and solid foundation, looking to the day when our faith becomes sight and we are in the presence of the living word himself. That's what he's saying. It's interesting for just a moment that several different passages in the New Testament all say similar things about God's written word. It's like God really wants us to get this. And they use similar concepts. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 2 uses the exact same word. We must not drift away from this firm word. It uses the same word, certain, firm, more fully confirmed word. Because he says, even if the word that was spoken by the angels proved unalterable, how much more should we pay attention to this salvation? The truth of the matter is, the word is indeed firm and certain and more sure. And God calls us to pay attention and hold fast to it. There's a second truth that we see in this passage of Scripture, not just this more sure word. But the question then becomes, then what do we do about it? How do we understand it, and how does it apply to my life? Well, we see in verses 20 and 21 what I've called the moving Spirit's word. Look what we read here in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the mid-90s, I think it was actually 95, a fantastic movie came out based on the real events of the 1970 Apollo 13 space mission. It was called Apollo 13. And it starred Tom Hanks and Bill Paxton and Kevin Bacon and Gary Sinise. And it's interesting, in history, NASA still refers to that as their most successful failure, because basically everything that could go wrong on the spaceship on Apollo 13 did, yet they got all amazingly three astronauts back home safe and sound. And the way they did it is essentially the lunar module, the LM, that just two of them were supposed to take down to the moon's surface became a life raft of sorts. The problem with that is multiple fold. Number one, it wasn't made or designed to reside in for multiple days for them to make it back home. And it also was just designed for two people to be in, to go down to the lunar surface and then come back up. So the guy that was in charge back in NASA getting ready to have them move over to the Aquarius, was the name of the LM, was talking to the engineer that designed the LM, and the engineer said, I can't tell you what's going to happen or if it's going to be successful. This is not what we designed it for. We did not create it for this purpose. Now, it turned out that it worked, but the guy said to him, I know what you're trying to do, and I know what you're saying. I promise you, I won't hold you personally responsible if it fails and doesn't work. But essentially, the guy was saying, as engineers, you're about to use this in a way it wasn't designed to be used for. God is the creator. God is the designer of His Word. And He's designed it for a very specific purpose and a very specific point in our life. And essentially what God is saying is, if you choose to use it or play with it or make it something I never intended, you do so at your own liability and at your own peril. And in verses 20 and 21, He's explaining, if you will, the purpose or the point for which He's designed it in our life and how we need to get to that. So listen. The process or the doctrine of God giving us His Word, we call inspiration. And He's talked about that, how God, by the Holy Spirit, through men, gave us what we have. But here He's moving beyond inspiration, and He's talking about interpretation, how we understand it. And both of these, if I can say it this way, are in the hands of God. In the hands of the Holy Spirit. Look how He begins to say this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own, watch this, interpretation. Not just is the giving of it a matter of man's doing, that came from God, but even how we should understand it in our lives, how we should make sense of it, and what we should do with it is not a matter of one's own opinion or interpretation. Now, I will just tell you, this is where even evangelicals go off the rails sometimes. Even I've done it. There are people that will say, I believe this is God's Word, I believe God gave it, I believe it's inspired, but then when they begin to read it and make sense of it, they think they have the whims and wants to do whatever they desire with it. You say, well, how do you see that, or how can you make that case? Well, because there's a lot of cults out there that will tell you they believe the Bible, this is God's, but they've ended up in a drastically different place than evangelicals have when they get through tampering with it. They had the same Bible. How'd they get there? Because they're not paying attention to what God is saying here. It's not just how we received it, but it's how we understand it and what we do with it. We don't have the right to do with God's Word whatever we want. God is saying that right belongs to Him as well. Now, how does He say this? Well, He says, He uses the word interpretation. It's the word that literally means untying or loosening of something. And I believe it absolutely is referring. There are some people that will argue it's absolutely referring to the interpretation, the unloosening of a text to understand what it means. And the question on the table is, who gets to determine that for the Bible? Is it the whims of any individual, or is there some orthodox understanding? Is there some objective understanding? Does God get to even determine that? And Peter seems to say yes. And here's his argument. If you continue in verse 21, he says, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Man doesn't get to interpret it any way he wants because it wasn't the will of man that caused it to be given. Instead, what he says, look at the end of verse 21. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. God, through men moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote. So if you reverse the order of his argument, it begins to make sense. Here's what Peter is saying. God, through the Holy Spirit, gave us his word. Therefore, by the way, this is implied, God owns his word. And by the way, when you own something, you get to do with what you want with it. Therefore, it's God that gets to determine its point and what it means in our life. That's what Peter is saying. So he's saying, look, as it relates to not just the purpose, the content of the word, but also the interpretation, the point of his word, God's Holy Spirit is the one that must lead us. Perhaps I could say it this way. This is what Peter is saying. If it was God that moved men to write what they did, that it is God who must move our mind to understand what we must. That's what he's saying. There's an interesting word that's used here in verse 21 that perhaps helps make sense of this. Moved along. It's a maritime word that is used in other places that means a boat or a sailboat being carried along or blown along by the wind. It's used in Acts 21 in that way. The idea is that these prophets, these men that wrote, they didn't have a will of their own. They didn't have propulsion on their own. All they simply did was throw up their sails and let the Holy Spirit blow them where he intended. So we understand that the point is, men spoke, but it was ultimately God that spoke. And that's what we have. So not just the giving of the word, the content, but also the interpretation. The point of the word comes from God. So we come back to the original question. Where is our solid foundation? And whose word is this? Perhaps to state it in the way of an application or a call, here's the point. We as a church and as a people are called to hold fast to God's purpose and point of his steadfast and sure word. For just a moment, let me tell you why I think that's so important. Let me tell you why that's so important for us and so important for you. You could hypothetically believe this is God's word, that it's inspired, that God gave it to us, and that he's preserved it for us. You could even read it. But if you don't believe there's some God-determined point in it, that there's some objective truth that God has communicated, but instead, anybody can do whatever they want with it and make it say and seem to be anything they want in their life, then you still, after reading it, have done yourself little to no good. You can still be just as lost, just as confused, and just as hopeless. So the question really comes back to not just giving what we've received, but understanding what we do, who is the ultimate authority. So my niece, Mary, it's my wife's sister's daughter, is actually here with us this weekend. The reason she's here this weekend is her birthday was yesterday, and mine's today. She turned 15. I'm turning something more than 15. And she just decided she wanted to come and celebrate her birthday with her favorite uncle. That's not really what happened. She really probably just wanted to hang out with her cousins. So they live in Dallas-Fort Worth, and the question was, okay, that's great, but how is she going to get here? Well, it just so happened that this last week I was on a trip for the church, and I was actually in Portland on Friday and had to fly through DFW. So months back, the decision was made just to get her a plane ticket and that she could hook up with me on my connection through DFW, and we could fly together into Springfield, and she could get back with me here late on Friday night. All sounds simple, right? What could go wrong? Well, if you have stock in or you work for American Airlines, I'm sorry about what I'm about to say, but American Airlines was on fire on Friday doing everything wrong. If you can be on fire doing everything wrong, like everything that could go wrong and decisions that could be made did. So the long story short is we had an hour and a half in Dallas, or we're supposed to, and when you're an hour and a half late taking off from Portland for multiple reasons, I'm not good at math, but I realize that the gap time there is gone. What makes it more challenging is since Mary, by the way, she was 15 yesterday, but on Friday she was 14. They would not let her go through security by herself. I had to go get her on the other side of security and go through security with her. So the problem is we're coming into DFW, and I'm texting my wife, who's texting her sister, who's talking to American Airlines at the counter. And I'm just simply saying, they're like, he's never going to make it. Might as well just rebook now. And I'm texting Holly. They don't know who I am. Give me a shot. Like, give me a shot at it, you know? And so I'm like, don't put us on another flight yet. Like, give me a go first. And I'm trying to negotiate the rules. I'm like, could they just get her to the other side of security? We can make it. Like, we can make it. They're like, no, no, no. So the things I was wanting them to do, let me off the plane first, get her through security, and hold the plane for a few moments. The authority in charge said, no, no, no. Okay, so literally we're landing, and I'm like, don't you let them change our flight. And Holly, the last text she said to me as we were pulling up to the gate in DFW was, you got 13 minutes. Last text, okay? I had to leave my plane, catch a tram to another part of the airport, exit the airport, go back through security, get to our gate, get on the plane in 13 minutes. I did it in 10. You don't know who you're messing with, man. Give me a chance. Mary's the only one that believed I had a shot at it. She said, he runs every day. He's been training his whole life for this. Give him a shot. I'm in a dead sprint coming around the corner, and they're all wanting to talk to me and greet me. I'm like, no time, and I'm just doing this number to her. We made it. Now, why do I bring that up? Because, look, in that moment, because of things in my life, I wanted the rules of those who are in authority changed. I wanted them to suit me in that moment. But the truth of the matter is, they, I'm sure, because of safety protocols, have their reasons for all of those things, right? And they just have to say in that moment, no, this is what we do and this is what we have to do, regardless of what's going on in your life. Often we're like that with God's word. God, you just don't understand what's going on in my life. And if you did, God, could you just give me some leeway here? God says no. God says it's my word. And even though you don't know, it's not God trying to be mean or legalistic. God is saying, whether you know it or not, this is what's good for you. Because this is the solid foundation. And this is true. Regardless if your life is in shambles or you feel like everything's going right, God said, this is my word. That we would learn to say, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me this morning? Hey, friend, let me just say to you, if you're here today and you don't know if you can trust the solid foundation, if you can trust the gospel, if you can trust His word, you can. And if you've not trusted it for your salvation, I am pleading with you today, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. But if you're a believer in the room, and you've bought, your life has caused you to doubt God's truth and promises, understand that even for us, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. Would you just once more commit yourself to hold on to this solid foundation we have, regardless of what's going on in your life? I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the God that you say you are, and your gospel is truth, and it doesn't change. Father, I pray that today, if someone doesn't know you, today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray that today, if there's a believer that's struggling to hang on, they would be reinvigorated of the hope of the gospel in their own lives and recommit themselves to trust and follow you. You have your way in this invitation. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's ultimately in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.